going through this faster than I did the TBDI stuff, so I'm not trying to rush through, but I am trying to get through in efficient time. Last time we were talking about a couple of guys. We're in Pergamos. It means much marriage. By the end of Pergamos, about 500 AD, the Catholic Church emerges fully as the Catholic Church, with the first Catholic Pope, Pope Leo. And so we're kind of building to that. We were talking last time, though, by the mid-300s and into the 400s, although it's not called, properly speaking, the Roman Catholic Church yet, and while it's properly, no proper popes are in place, you start seeing everything falling into place for that. We were talking last time about a guy named Jerome, who was a Catholic heretic, and he really did a lot of damage as far as helping the Catholic Church develop her doctrine and all those things. We talked about him some last time. He was one of those monastic guys who thought being a lice-infested, you know, flea-bitten, starving himself to death freak was a good thing. But he was, like I said, his monasticism, he defended it urgently. Anybody that would undertake to argue with him about it or take him to the Bible about it, he just excoriated in public. He was a great writer, and so he took everything to the extreme on that. He was an evangelistic celibate. In other words, because he was a monk, he thought everybody should be a monk. And the only thing was, I told you last time, he always, like Muhammad, kept a bunch of nuns around that had money so that they could finance his desk-bound lifestyle. So kind of one of those weird things, but he was a dirtbag anyway. So anyway, that ending, what we talked about last time, you should know a couple of things about what he believed. He believed that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD. That is, we've talked about this before, that's a position that's still popular today. In some circles, it's called preterism. And it says that basically all of the prophecy of the Bible has already been mostly fulfilled, and that all of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, and that all the Matthew 24 stuff was fulfilled back then, so there's not anything left to be fulfilled. And of course, you know that's not true. But he believed in preterism. He believed the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God, and that it was destined to rule the world. Now, that marks another issue. Most Roman Catholics that are hardcore kind of fluctuate between being amillennial or postmillennial. Now, the proper biblical position on the millennium is premillennial. And what premillennialism is that Jesus Christ, Revelation 20, comes back and establishes a kingdom, the millennium, for 1,000 years. And so what, you know, the implications of all that is that we have to have Jesus Christ come back to fix stuff, because you ain't going to fix it. And so what the pure post-millennial position is that things get better and better until Jesus can't afford not to come back, because they get so good. The amillennial position is that there really isn't a millennium. If there was, you're living in it, and Christ is ruling and reigning in this world through the church. Now, if you're the Roman Catholic Church, you believe that's true of Roman Catholicism. And so, in Roman Catholicism, the Catholic Church. Christ is reigning through the Catholic Church, of course, through the vicar of Christ and through the hierarchical church system. And so what happens is if we're kind of there, according to the Roman Catholic, we're kind of there in the amillennial system, but there's also the issue of we're also bringing in the kingdom in that all the little Catholic babies that get born, we baptize them, and there are therefore more little Catholics in the world. And as the Eucharist, the sacraments are brought about in the church week by week, year by year, month by month, and so on and so forth, that we're bringing in the kingdom a little more each month. A little more, a little more. So can't you tell things are getting better? But the end result is that the more little Catholics we make, and the more often people take the sacraments and honor all seven sacraments, the closer we are to Christ fully reigning on this earth through the church. So one day, the devil will be totally defeated, and things are going to get really good. Like I said, the proper position is the premillennial position. It teaches that each and every dispensation ends in apostasy, which has been always the case. It's going to end in apostasy in Laodicea just before the rapture. It's going to take the rapture of the church to get us out of here and get us fixed. It's going to take Jesus Christ coming back and smiting the nations and the Antichrist and squashing them in the head and setting up a kingdom to make it right. And I mean, again, premillennialism, Jesus comes back and then reigns 1,000 years. That's what Revelation 20 says about 8 times. So you can't deny it other than just to say, well, allegorically, that's just speaking allegorically and it's not true. So those other two positions are totally nonsense. And Roman Catholicism has played that game for a long time. So he believed that the Roman Catholic Church now was the kingdom of God. Now, you know that's not true. Now, the kingdom of God is in me, and I am born again into the kingdom of God. But this church is not the kingdom of God. A hierarchical church, either the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, the Lutheran church, or the Catholic church, is not the kingdom of God. If you're born again, you're in it, and it's in you. But other than that, there is no system here on earth that is the kingdom of God. And so again, this guy was a total dweeb that way. So he believed that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD. That's one heresy. He believed the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God. That's a heresy. He believed that the martyrs were to be worshipped along with the relics. Now, so the martyrs died and they do with some of the martyrs, kind of like what they did with St. Pat, turning him into a Roman Catholic, which he was not one, okay? But they form them into their own, heroes, and then tell you that you should worship them. And so the Catholic Church, that's where the saints, the praying to the saints and all that stuff comes from. But he believed that the martyrs were to be worshipped along with the relics. And so relics are things like finding slivers of the real cross that Christ was crucified on, finding a piece of the ark, finding John the Baptist's thigh bone, and putting it up in a museum somewhere and having pilgrims come and worship there, give money to worship there, because after all, you should be able to get a special blessing touching John the Baptist's left thigh bone. Right? But that's what relic worship is. That's what the martyr worshiping the martyrs is all about. And of course, there's only a step between that. And he believed that the dead saints were omnipresent, that they should be honored by burning candles. So there you have what the burning candles are for. And it came from paganism. But you honor the omnipresent saints. And so now the Catholic Church, they have saints that they've designated do certain things. And if you lost your key fob, I'm not sure which saint you pray to, but there's one for that. Because they're omnipresent and they know where key fobs are. But in all seriousness, that's what that's all about. And frankly, that borders on something called necromancy. Okay? There's only a step between that and the old, you know, old pagan ideas of necromancy. He was a very, the other thing he was that you could probably expect was he was very, very allegorical. That is, of course, what Origen was. He was a lover of Origen. And an allegory is where you just assign meanings to things in the Bible at your whim. For instance, in his case, excuse me, the Shunammite woman of 1 Kings wasn't really a person. She was the ever-virgin wisdom of God. So you just assign some a meaning. So, but that was what it says to him. And by the way, he was most upset that the Bible says that Peter had a mother-in-law. Because usually when you have a mother-in-law, you have a wife. That's the way this works. And so he was most upset because that inferred that he had a wife. And of course, Origen and Jerome and all these guys, they were basically Gnostic philosophers who believed that, you know, physical pleasure and, you know, material things were wicked. And so he at least took comfort that if Peter had sinned by being married, he at least washed away the stain of his marriage by his martyrdom. Because Simon Peter was killed, you know, as a martyr, that took care of the fact that he'd once been married. You got to take care of that. So anyway, that's what he was. And so he was anti-premillennial as well. He wrote a few things. He wrote a book on monasticism, which is all nonsense. He wrote various commentaries. What he's really known for is having translated for the Catholic Church something called the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate. He finished that work in 405. Pope Damasius commissioned him to change the Bible of the Latin Bible that is the right Latin Bible, by the way. That's called the Itala. And the Itala was around in, I think, 157 A.D., a really good Bible. The Waldensians, the Albigenses used that Bible. It was an excellent Bible. And because it's an excellent Bible, and because the Catholic Church doesn't believe the Bible, and there's some things that they need in the Bible to justify what they believe, the Pope had Jerome do the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate basically changed the New Testament in about 3,000 places, in which he inserted some stuff by which they could justify some of the fables that Catholicism believes. But you'll hear it called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate means it's in the vulgar tongue. It means that it's, the common language. Now, the only deal there is the fact that the Vulgate, of course, is in Latin. By that time, most of the world in the Roman Empire was speaking Greek. So all of a sudden now, there are services being done in Latin where nobody in the church speaks Latin. If you'd say, that sounds weird. Did you know that Mel Gibson is a rabid Catholic and that he built his own, I don't know what you call it, worship center or whatever, and that he has all of his Catholic masses said in Latin, even though he doesn't speak Latin. Now, what that means is that by the time, this is much later, rolling the clock forward, by the Middle Ages, where the Protestant Reformation starts you know, making its headway. Luther goes in, for instance, and he realizes that he's listening to these masses in Latin. He speaks some Latin. He's German, but he speaks some Latin. He's listening to these masses done in Latin and realizing that the priests are just saying gibberish. But the people that are sitting in the pews don't know. They think they're speaking holy words. And so it's that kind of nonsense that happened. And it helped, of course, to make the Roman Catholic Church the arbiter of the truth. And again, you don't have to walk very far talking to a Catholic to find one that when you corner them about what the Bible says about this thing they're doing, they're going to say in the end, well, the Bible's not our final authority, tradition is. That's establishing the Catholic Church as the arbiter of the truth, and the Bible's not the truth, the Catholic Church is the arbiter of the truth. Now, there's somebody else that does that with languages, biblical scholars. Because you have a perfect Bible in your language, in your lap, and they tell you it's not good enough. This is what it really means. And let's face it, you're not going to go learn Greek, and you're not going to go learn Hebrew. Right? I mean, if there's one that does it, it's one in 10,000, one in 100,000. And so, effectively, what a scholar is doing when he stands, the same spirit, when a scholar stands and does it, as a Catholic priest standing and doing it when they flipped things over to Latin. And so, in the end, the Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church from 405 forward, although it wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1565. Council of Trent. That it officially was designated, the Latin Vulgate was officially designated the Catholic Church's Bible. But it was effectively the Catholic Church's Bible all the way back to 405. Interestingly, too, some historians have the Dark Ages starting in 400. So that 1,000 or 1,200 year period known as the Dark Ages may have started around 400 AD, which is the year that that Jerome finished his translation of the Latin Vulgate. So, anyway. In the end, this guy's an eccentric, egomaniacal, sexually preoccupied fool. He does not deserve his standing, high standing in the Catholic Church or church history. He's highly spoken of by many historians, and he was just a Catholic reprobate. So, that's Jerome. Now, that next guy is a very important guy, and he is a reprobate, worse than Jerome. Aurelius Augustine. His proper name is Aurelius Augustine of Hippo. Doesn't have anything to do with the animal. If you can picture the Mediterranean Sea and Italy, the Italian boot comes down into the Med with Sicily on the toe. And if you go just south of there, there's kind of a hump in the African continent. And that's going to be where Carthage was, and that's Hippo Numidia. And so that's where Augustine was from. He belongs to an elite class of men in church history that basically the devil, just because they were at the proper crossroads at the proper time, they really were his superstars. For instance, Origen, we talked about him, of course, weeks ago, was the father of corrupt scripture. And so all of the scriptures that are changed today, all of the new versions, all 300 plus versions of the scriptures today that disagree with the King James Bible, the majority text, and so on and so forth, those are all the product, effectively, Origen's the one that started it. As far as man is concerned, of course, it's the devil that's the author of it, but as far as man's concerned, Origen was really the one. They're still correcting the Bible today with Origen's work. And so Origen is the father of corrupt scripture. You may remember a guy named Cyprian, who was the father of corrupt ecclesiology. He's the one that really got it started, that the church was more than a local body. It needed to be this hierarchical Roman Catholic system. We talked about him a little bit. But he was the father of corrupt ecclesiology. Eusebius was the father of corrupt church history, where he slanted church history away from biblical things and turned it into basically a pro-Catholic thing, a pro-Origen thing. Then Augustine. Augustine is the father of corrupt theology. That is Roman Catholic theology. As much as anybody in the world, he was gifted and set down again under, you know, in the time when the first pope was close to rising up, you know, on the horizon. And he started writing, and he wrote, he gave purgatory its form. He justified, quote unquote, from the Bible, child baptism, infant baptism, and all those sort of things. So as much as anybody is, this guy is the father of Roman Catholic theology as far as bringing it into form, putting it in writing, and so on and so forth. Now, all these guys did their damage within 400 years of Christ's death. So all these things that were screwed up by them, that are still screwed up today, were screwed up within 400 years of Christ's death. Both Origen and Augustine have strong supporters even among non-Catholics. Some people like Origen because he was a genius, and of course all of the Alexandrian scholars that are taking the Bible and corrupting it and turning, you know, the King James Bible into 300 different versions in English. You know, those guys all basically worship at Origen's feet and think that that's the right way. Otherwise, when you hear preachers getting up and going off on these allegorical sidelights, taking scripture, not honoring the text, not honoring the doctrine there, and just going off into la-la land, that's allegorization. That's what Origen started. Now, Augustine has a unique place in church history because he's the champion of Roman Catholic theology, but he's also the father of a theology that spawned Protestantism, you know, 1,000 years later. So he's writing in 400 AD, for instance, and 1,000 years later, the Protestant Reformation starts, call it 1500, and what the Protestant Reformation was spawning off of was part of his teaching, which has to do with, we call it today, Calvinism. Now, Reformed theology is Calvinism, and that's where Luther went wrong, that's where Calvin went wrong, that's where a lot of those guys went wrong, and so that's no positive... That's no compliment to Augustine. What that points out is that the Reformation, of course, we're not anywhere near that right now, but the Reformation was that. It was a reformation of the Catholic. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. Martin Luther never intended to reject the Catholic Church. He never intended it to go as far as it did. In fact, when a bunch of Baptists got a hold of the truth of it and started running with it, Martin Luther was all for killing them. So when you start talking about Luther being a great man and all that stuff, yeah, well, that goes only so far because he's trying to kill your forebears. But the Protestant Reformation, in the end, was a reform of the Catholic Church, trying to make it better, instead of a rejection of the Catholic Church, which is what it should have been. The Roman Catholic theology deserves to be totally repudiated and rejected because there is no value in it. I mean, anything that they believe that's true, it's because they can take that truth and twist it into something ungodly. For instance, a Roman Catholic believes as much as you do that Mary was a virgin that when she conceived of Jesus Christ. The problem is, they're going to take that and try to make her into a goddess with it. See? They believe every bit as much in grace as you do. The only problem is, you believe in salvation by grace through faith. They believe in salvation by grace through the seven sacraments, which are all works. And so, Augustine is the guy that got all that really, really systematized and started. If it hadn't been for him, they wouldn't have been able to get it down in quite that order. So Augustine is one of the devil's superstars. His life, he was born in 354 up in North Africa, up near where I was telling you about, right off the toe of Sicily there, across down in the African side of the coast. He was born to a Christian mother and a lost father. He lived a rebellious life, studied rhetoric in Carthage, lived with a concubine for a while, had a son by her in 372. And he was strongly influenced by the Greek politician slash philosopher named Cicero. When he started kind of searching for the truth through philosophy in the Bible, kind of at the same time, which, as we've seen before, does not work. You can't do that because they don't mix at all. He said at that time, when he got interested in the Bible at all, that after he'd read the Bible, that the Bible appeared to me unworthy to be compared to the dignity of Cicero. So Cicero exceeds the Bible in his ear at that time. He started reading the Bible and kind of puttered around with what he called Manichaeism, which you'll remember was Mani from Persia. He probably was fairly solid, not sure, but he didn't stick with him very long, because Mani would have, the Manichaeism would have made him give up his concubine. So one prayer that he writes down that he prayed was, "Grant me chastity and continuance, but not yet." It's kind of like one more night with the frogs for Pharaoh, right? So finally, in 386, near Milan, Italy, he was meditating on his spiritual condition. And as he's sitting there, he's looking at a Bible, and here's the voice of a child say, "Take and read." So he picks up the Bible and opens it or rolls it out, if it's a scroll. And somebody turned for me to Romans 13:13-14. Somebody with a loud voice and stand up and read it. Romans 13:13-14. He's sitting here contemplating his condition and religion, and he's looking at the Bible, gazing at it, and he hears the voice of a child say, "Take and read." The child didn't tell him what to read, what passage to read, but he turned to Romans 13. Please, somebody read me verses 13 and 14. And that's how Augustine became a Christian. Boy, that's a clear gospel presentation. And of all things, it's not John 3:16. It's not, you know, John 3:18. It's not, you know, John 3:5-6. It's those verses. So he supposedly is converted by a reading that. He was at least partially influenced by the guy named Ambrose that we studied a while back, who was a heretic. Ambrose baptized Augustine on Easter Sunday, 387 AD. It wasn't long after that that he became elected the Bishop of Hippo. So again, that's up near Carthage, North Africa. The rest of his life, he spent writing. And what he wrote further, everything he wrote further leavened whatever true faith was left around him into, molded it into the Roman Catholic theology. He defended the faith of the church, talking about the Roman Catholic Church, against heretics. And make no mistake about it, you and me are the heretics. And he called for persecution against anybody that he disagreed with. Truth is, the barbarian invasions interrupted his work, and probably many, many more thousands of people were spared from what, from death that Augustine was cooking up because of the barbarian invasions. They came into North Africa and wiped them out, and they just kind of had to cease doing what they were doing for a while. Had it not been for that, there may well have been hundreds of thousands of people that were killed because of what Augustine was writing. And the Pope started listening to him, and he started having great influence with the popes. He wrote a book called Confessions, which is still popular in some circles. It's an autobiography, and it endeared him to some evangelicals due to its discourses on depravity, hopelessness, and his quote-unquote subsequent enlightenment. That contains a whole bunch of garbage, but you'll find still, in fact, I know a couple of preachers that knew better that got messed up in Protestantism and going back to Reformation theology because they were reading Augustine. And Augustine was very eloquent about his own depravity and the things that he was thinking. And so for somebody, going to read somebody who's lashing himself, scourging himself, rhetorically for having been so horribly wicked and all that kind of stuff. And yet the answer that he had was more of a Catholic religious type, conversion. And so some of the Protestants got caught up in all that and think that Augustine was a saved Catholic that, wrote some great stuff. And he was not, as far as I can tell, he was not a saved Catholic at all. He's not saved at all. And like I said, he was responsible for many, many deaths from the things that he wrote. He left over 100 books behind and hundreds of sermons. His most famous book was The City of God. That was his most influential book. It's an allegorical piece of claptrap proposing once again that the kingdom of God is ushered in by the church. Let me read you the quote. So here he goes. Quote, "Now already the kingdom in the form of the church is a reality. Now already Christ and the saints rule for the kingdom, for the kingdom is ruled by Christ through the heads of the hierarchical church." He's talking about the Catholic Church. "Resurrection is now taking place, for new life is taking place through the gospel. To a Catholic, that's a sacramental gospel," right? Get buried in the right graveyard, get baptized in the right water by the right guy, all that kind of stuff. That's sacraments. "Now is Satan bound." Now, hopefully you can pick through that and see that this is somebody who's sidling up pretty close to the truth. He says, "Now already the kingdom in the form of the church is a reality." Well, once again, I'm saved, I'm in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is in me. But the church doesn't define the kingdom. Neither the Catholic Church or this church, right? "Now already Christ and the saints rule, for the kingdom is ruled by Christ through the heads of the hierarchical church." Well, there's no hierarchical church that God ever ordained in that way. In other words, he's saying Christ through the Pope, through the archbishops, through the bishops, through the priests, etc., down the line. And God's never done that, right? He says, "Now already Christ and the saints rule." What do you rule? What is your rule? And tell me, where does Christ rule? Where in this world does Christ rule? Granted, the devil has to get his permission, but the devil is the small g god of this world. He doesn't don't know what he's talking about. Anyway, he believed that he was in the millennium. So amillennialism. Oops, I erased it. Sorry. He believed that he was in the millennium and that Christ was reigning on earth through the church. And all while he's writing to get them to kill Christians to help bring in the kingdom. So part of Augustine's kingdom and part of, frankly, the Roman Catholic kingdom. Look, the Catholic Church is nice in America because it has to be. But you turn it loose in other places, and it's as murderous as any Iranian regime. Just saying. I won't go on. Of what religion was Adolf Hitler? Roman Catholic. And what were most of his generals? What was their religion? Okay. You say, well, it's just not, you know, that's... But that was a long time ago. Not that long ago. Anyway. Pick this back up and see if I can get done with Augustine before I quit here. He really, really rode against the Donatists. Now, remember, the Donatists were spread throughout North Africa. There's 400 different churches and ministries that were there that were Donatist. The Donatists were Bible believers. The Council of Carthage of 398, and of course, that's his stomping ground, called for the persecution of the Donatists. It wasn't carried out with much alacrity by the emperor. So Augustine in the early 400s, 404, wrote the emperor that he should enforce the edicts. And so the emperor imposed a fine on those Donatists and other Bible believers refusing to return to the church and banish the pastors. And so all of a sudden the empire confiscates 400 different congregations of Donatists and run their pastors out of the country. The Council of Carthage in 411, there were 286 Roman Catholic bishops present. There were 279 Donatist bishops present. The court ruled in favor of the Roman Catholics due largely to Augustine's gift of rhetoric and just being a great lawyer. And so with the count basically even half and half, Catholics versus Donatists, his rhetoric won the Catholics the court decision. And so the Donatists had their churches removed from them. The pastors were driven off. The next year, Cyril of August of Alexandria closed the Novatian churches as well. And at the Council of Malea and Carthage in 415, Augustine achieved anathemas against, first of all who would not baptize their infants, and two, those who denied the efficacy of baptism. Now, that's a pervasive thing, folks, because even though our pioneer forefathers here weren't running from the Catholic Church so much, they still got here, and it was still a church state set up, and the Anglican Church controlled a lot of it. And so these colonies form, and I mean, if you didn't show up to church, they would come to your house and they would whip you. And if you showed the parish preacher, you know, the least bit of disrespect. Now, this isn't America. This is our founding forefathers. You know, they would take you out into a public square and whip the tar out of you. And so once that starts, and that was not even Catholics. That was just somebody that adopted, again, the Catholic Church needed to be rejected, not reformed. And so being reformed, it's just Catholicism in another form. And really just winds up the same thing happening over and over again. Okay, not sure I'll be able to finish all this, but Augustine was among the first to use a hypocritical semantics. You know, like a Mormon believes in that Christ is the Son of God, but he doesn't believe it like you do, right? A Lutheran believes that salvation is by grace. They don't believe it like you do, okay? And so he was the first one to really employ that really well, and using words differently than the Bible uses them. So born again, now many Catholics are born again by the sacraments. They don't mean what you mean. And so you can do that also with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I had my brother-in-law say one time in my hearing that he had trusted Christ as his Savior, and he's not trusting Christ. He's trusting sacraments. But they reform those, rest those terms. So again, it's not just that he was the only one that did it, but he had the great success with doing it. He was a great allegorizer of the Scripture. He did quote a lot of Bible, but he also quoted a lot of the Apocrypha and the Septuagint. And once again, strangely enough, he's not only the father of Catholic theology, he's also the father of Protestant theology, and that's Calvinism. And so Calvinism started with Augustine way back there. And what a lot of it revolved around was infant baptism. First of all, he said, I'll close in just a second. No man can be assured of his salvation in this life, he said. He may have grace now, but unless God adds the gift of perseverance, he will not maintain it to the end. Now that sounds like Calvinism, okay? But what he believed was, he was not consistent, because what he believed was that a baby, when he's sprinkled, becomes elect. But if the kid doesn't persevere, then he's lost again. At this juncture, what came in on both ends of life for the Catholic Church was, okay, infant baptism saves. That's the initiator into the kingdom of God. But you still are going to go to purgatory at the end of your life and suffer for a few thousand years. So Augustine put all those two things together. So on the front end, he has all these babies being baptized, because if you don't get them baptized, they're not elect. At the same time, nobody's ever good enough to escape purgatory. And so you make sure that everybody knows that at the end of life, when somebody dies, you should start giving money, lighting candles, and praying for them to get out of purgatory a few thousand years quicker. And so he's using both infant baptism and purgatory as money makers. The love of money is the root of all evil. I would just read one more thing here. Oh, what came with this too was sponsors, that is, godparents. The idea being, well, a little baby can't exercise faith, and so you get their godparent to do it. And so you ask the godparent, does this baby believe? Well, yes. Okay, well, I'll baptize him. Now, the way this was reasoned out is they started asking Augustine about this, and see if I can get this straight here, make sure I'm saying it right. The baby, the king actually, the emperor actually asked Augustine, well, how can a baby, a newborn infant, exercise faith? Because they don't have the capability, you know, to talk or anything else. And so Augustine's answer is this. The baby who takes the sacrament of faith, baptism, having the sacrament can be said to have faith. Since the sacrament is a sacrament of faith, if the kid takes the sacrament, he therefore has faith. There's a philosopher for you, baby. Politicians do that all the time, too. Anyway, you know, that's about what I got for him. He supported monasticism, celibacy. By the way, he lived almost entirely on vegetables and would not even let... I mean, he was... Again, these guys are freakos. They're sex obsessed. And so, you know, they can't have, Augustine wouldn't even allow his sister to come and see him personally. He couldn't be alone with his own sister because he was such a freako. The church is the universal, visible kingdom of God. All acts of the church, that's a quote, are valid acts. Anything the Roman Catholic Church does is right. There is only one person you can say that about. God. You know that God, Jesus Christ, whatever he does, is right. And it's certainly not true of the Catholic Church. Martyrdom, if you can be a martyr, you can get saved from the second death. You don't have to go to hell and don't have to go to purgatory if you're martyred. Sounds like somebody else I know. Mohammedism, right? Prayer for the dead is a uniform practice of the church that's blessed. The millennium is figurative, and Christ was coming a little bit of a time at a time through the Eucharistic sacrifices. And by the way, Mary was the mother of God. Just so you know. And all people who argued with him against infant baptism were heretics. They were infidels. That's what I got for you. Any questions?